In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Your view of God really depends on you. What you think of God really depends on who you are. If you're a believer, if you are a teacher, a confessor of our glorious God's mercy, then to you, God is merciful. That's how you will view Him, and you will interpret Him and all of His actions as coming from His mercy. And no one can convince you otherwise. Of course, if you're not a believer in Him, then God often is interpreted by you as a harsh taskmaster, a judger, a deceiver, a liar, someone who you may grudgingly know exists, but whom you reject. And you choose not to believe in, you choose not to follow. And this is really the status of most of the atheists in our world. Most folks would say, I am an atheist. I've met very few over the years who actually don't believe there's a God just because there's not enough evidence to prove such. Many of the atheists I've met instinctively know that God is there, but they hate Him and they reject Him. And that's what King David also knew. And that's what he proclaimed in our Old Testament reading this morning. And of course, David's view as he was speaking was that of a sinner who trusted in God's mercy. And he'd seen his predecessor, King Saul. He'd seen Saul be rejected by the Lord. He knew that the Lord had removed his blessing from Saul. He'd removed his protection and his aid to Saul as king. Now, Saul had been anointed by the very same prophet, by Samuel. He'd been anointed as king, and the Holy Spirit had poured Himself out on Saul in abundance, giving Saul supernatural faith and strength and charisma and wisdom and all the things that he would need to be the king of God's people and to lead them in paths of righteousness. But Saul had rejected all of that. He hadn't listened to God's word. And even though he'd seen God work miraculously again and again and deliver him and the whole nation from certain disaster, even though he'd seen that numerous times, he rejected it. And so God removed his blessing on him as king. He took away his Holy Spirit from him, and instead, he sent to Saul a tormenting spirit. And as that happened, Saul withered. As a king, he withered as a man. His mental health deteriorated as he fell away from faith. And as he faltered, so did his kingdom. And his family paid the price by most of them actually being destroyed, most of them dying in the various wars that fell upon Saul and his household in those days as Saul descended into madness. And of course, that's just one more sad example of how God equips you to do the tasks that He calls you to. But when you and I reject His tasks, when you and I selfishly abuse the authority that God may give you, when He calls you to something, whether it be a husband or a wife, a father or a mother or a pastor or a worker of any sort in this world, when we reject that authority or when we misuse that authority, He will take away His blessing. He'll take away the gifts that He gives to you for that calling, and instead, He will actually oppose you in that calling. And so all that you do in that calling often seems like it becomes cursed. And when you misuse the callings of the Lord, it ends up destroying your family and your own mental health and your finances and all the good gifts that God gives. And so that God who acts justly, who does no wrong, ends up to you seeming like He is a torturer because everything in your life is going wrong because of how you have misused the callings and the gifts of the Lord. Now, David had a front row seat to all of that when he saw this happen in Saul's life. In fact, he'd been called in to fight the spiritual battle that was going on in Saul's life. He'd been recruited when he was just a young man to sing psalms to Saul and to play his harp and sing the words of the Lord that drove that tormenting spirit away from Saul that afflicted him and caused his madness. And so David sang, just like he had back when he was a young man to Saul, when later in his life, when he was king, and he'd abused his authority, and he'd taken another man's wife, and then had impregnated her and had covered it up by a big, huge what do you call that? Conspiracy. When you involve all sorts of other people in your cover-up. He'd covered it up with a conspiracy and ultimately had killed her husband. When he did all of this and finally a prophet of the Lord called David to repentance for what he had done, King David sang in Psalm 51. He sang, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," just as he'd seen happen to Saul. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And when you and I don't repent of our sin, God becomes to us a torturer. He punishes, he judges, and he destroys those who wantonly cling to their sin. And this is why in the general confession that we have here at the beginning of our service, that's why we have the blanket statements that we speak there, where we say, "I have sinned in thought, in word, and in deed. By what I've done, by what I've left undone." Because people who are humble, people who recognize that there's all kinds of stuff I do that I don't even realize I'm doing, they recognize that, like David, you and I were conceived in sin. We're filled with it from birth. And so we cling to and we desire and we need and we have to have His mercy or we will die. Because not a single one of us has been tested or has been tormented in any way that is any worse than any other person. One man's suffering may seem worse to you from your view on the outside of their life, but you and I really don't know what hidden struggles or what inner torment somebody who seems really successful and happy, what they've got going on in their life. You don't know what kind of brokenness is in their home. You don't know about the child whose mental or physical disease causes a spirit-crushing difficulty in their life, or whose hidden sin saps their strength and even their finances from their family and from their lives. And so the reality is every single one of us struggles. We all deal with sin. And none of us have been tempted beyond what anyone else has to struggle with. Sin is the universal lot of humanity. We're all tempted. We all fall to temptation. I'm not any better than the man who's out there lying in the gutter. Because what gifts have I received that man, if he'd had the same gifts, wouldn't have done 10 times more with them than I've done with them? Maybe I've squandered those gifts. And I have no idea what abuse and pain that man lying in the gutter has been hampered with and had in his life that have brought him to where he is today. And so the reality then is that he is no more loved by our Heavenly Father than I am. And that brings us to the point then in Jesus' parable. It's a strange parable where that unrighteous manager gets commended for doing evil. But this parable is really only strange to us if you and I focus on the manager and not on the rich man. Because the parable is not about the manager. The parable is about the rich man. He's a fine, upstanding man. He's a man who uses wealth the way God intends for you to use wealth when He gives it to you. He's a man who is generous, a man who is gracious. And this is why the manager probably can get away with what he's been doing for so long. Because the rich man has the right to put this guy who squandered his wealth, he's got the right to throw him in prison in that culture and in that day. But he only says, when he discovers that the man's been squandering his wealth, he only says, "You can no longer be my manager." He doesn't throw him in prison. He's quite gracious and merciful to him. And this rich man's mercy is obviously well known within the community, which is probably why the rich man's tenants, those people who are debtors to the rich man, the words there in Greek show that these guys are really people who are crop sharers on the rich man's land, and so they owe him a percentage of their crop each year, and that's where the debt comes from that these fellows have to him. That's probably why they think absolutely nothing of it when the manager comes along and says, "Okay, knock off about a year and a half's wages off the bill that you owe my master." And they're probably not wanting to deceive the master. They're probably just going, "This is just another example of how merciful and how wonderful our master is." And there is no hint in the reading there about a desire to deceive. Instead, this really speaks to the mercy and the greatness of that rich man, his graciousness. In fact, even the wicked manager knows of this rich man's mercy and his grace. Because he realizes, I'm too soft to work hard, I'm too proud to beg, I'm completely sunk, I have no hope. My only hope is to hope and to pray upon the Master's mercy. And so that rich man who's gracious and merciful ends up getting caught by his own mercy. Because he can't undo what the manager has done. He can't undo it without damaging his own character and his own standing within the community. And so the manager is shrewd. He's played upon the rich man's grace and mercy. And the gracious rich man is not shrewd. And thus Jesus says, the people of this world are more shrewd, they're more cunning in dealing with their own kind than the people of light are. And that's good. The people of light, those who belong to the rich man's household, they're kind, they're gracious, they're merciful. They let themselves get caught in their own mercy. They let themselves even get used and abused in their own mercy at times. Because they've been caught in their master's mercy. They know about mercy. They know that they don't deserve the mercy that they've received. And so they get abused for their mercy many a time because they're not shrewd. And they're not supposed to be shrewd. They are merciful just as their master is merciful. Because you can't serve both unrighteous mammon or wicked wealth, is another translation of that. You can't serve that and God at the same time. And if you try to serve both, you'll always hate one and love the other. And that's why Martin Luther once said, be careful when you touch the pocketbook, because it's the most sensitive part of the body. You know, and he said, essentially he said, if you ever preach about money, people are going to shriek and wail about it. Why? Because they often have in their lives, even when they're Christians, they often have in their lives some kind of a confusion about which one is really their master. Is it their God who made them, who supplies all that they have and takes care of them, even when their management of His stuff is poor and wasteful? Or is their master their stuff, which they think they've gotten for themselves and which they have to watch with eagle eyes over in order to hang on to it? And the reality is, quite often, our stuff, our wealth, is our God. And so your view of God really depends on you. It depends on the faith that you have. Does your faith believe and trust that God is merciful? Does it trust that He is gracious? Is He your creator and sustainer? Is all that you have His? And if you can't answer yes to those questions, then repent, for God is merciful. Get caught in that mercy, and He will change you, and your attitude towards your life and your stuff and in this world will change. And if you can't answer yes to all those questions I just asked, then everything else really tends to fall into place because you know His mercy, God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And so money isn't such a big issue in your life anymore. And you can be gracious toward God and toward your fellow man, not because you have so much money, but because everything that you have is God's. And He's been gracious to you in His Son's death and His resurrection. And He, of course, is the true source of wealth. He's the true wealth that flows from Jesus. That's where true wealth comes, is from God and from His forgiveness. It comes from the fruit of the cross of Christ, from the food that He serves at His banquet table. It comes from the words that flow out of His mouth. His true wealth sustains your soul and it shapes your heart and your mind. And it gives you faith to see how gracious He is in everything else. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.